This subject this afternoon builds on the first two that we had this morning. We talked about the death of Jesus and the amazing love that he has for us. And then in the worship hour, the first worship hour, we talked about what that means when we become Christians and the wonderful promises that we have and the questions that you now are able to ask the devil. And I want to build on that even further now in this session and talk about temptation. It's a rather bitter enigma about life, I think, that we face and live with temptation. I would be just fine to live in an atmosphere, an environment where we didn't have temptation, wouldn't you? And one of the things that I look forward to in reference to heaven is to be in a place where I no longer face any temptations. So why do you suppose God did it this way? I mean, doesn't he love us? And to put us in an atmosphere like this, a life on this earth where we're tempted, it may be difficult to understand. Why would he do such a thing? And the short answer to that is this. This world was created for the glory of God. And what God is looking for is voluntary servants. But the only way to accomplish that, the only way to have voluntary servants, is to create the possibility that people would choose not to love him, choose not to serve him. And so we have it. I love my Jesus. I love the fact that Hebrews 13:4, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I need that from him. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. Or, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. See, that gives me great comfort. But let me add something to that. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted. Now, I don't share sin with him, but I share temptation with him, because the Hebrews writer says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Well, see, it draws me close to him. He's never going to leave me, and he understands. He understands what I face. Now, the cold reality is, and the reason why this builds on the last two lessons, is that while Jesus died for me, and now as a Christian I'm in Christ and have all of these promises, the reality is that I have still the capacity to choose to leave him. We've got to admit that. We've got to come to grips with that. That there is such a thing as apostasy, that while in my heart I can't imagine ever having my own permission to leave him, that I've got to make sure that I understand that I live in an environment where temptation exists, and I've got to push back against that. And that's what this lesson is about. Now listen, you and I have an arch enemy, and biblically it's called, are you ready for this? The world. I don't know if people understand Christian talk, the way we communicate. When we talk about worldliness or the things of the world, it may seem strange to people who don't study the Bible. And when I talk about the world, biblically defined, I'm not talking about the planet. You people live in a beautiful part of the world. And I love to come here and enjoy that. There's nothing wrong with that. Peter would say, if any man will love life and see good days, well, it's good to love life. That's all right. That's a biblical thing to do. So when I talk about loving the planet world, that's not wrong. You all have a beautiful place to live, and I know that you wish you could be as beautiful as Alabama. But I'm telling you, I love the world. That's not wrong. I'm not talking about the people of the world. Remember John 3:16? Of course you do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? It's not wrong to love the people of the world, but it's wrong to love the world. What are you talking about? Let me go ahead and give you some verses, and then I'll define it. 1 John 2:15, love not the world. That's emphatic. Don't you do this. Don't love the world. Any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Or what about James 4:4? You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship, are you ready? The friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I don't know how you say anything stronger than that. Don't listen, Christian, don't be a friend of the world. Don't do that. Now, what is the world? The world is a philosophy that is the antithesis of Jesus Christ. There's a way of thinking that is consistent with Jesus Christ. And then in this planet, in this environment of ours, there is a way of thinking that's inconsistent or opposed to Jesus Christ. And that's the world. It's that way of thinking. It originates in hell itself, and it's opposed to our Savior and everything He stands for. It is the antithesis of Jesus Christ. And when the Bible says, don't love the world, that's what it's talking about. That's what it is. I can't love it. I've got to resist it. And the word today for this session is temptation. Temptation. I want to give you seven amazing passages and seven amazing realities from the Scripture about temptation. Now, here's the first one. This one comes from Genesis that was read a while ago in chapter 3. And it's Adam and Eve. And the devil tempts Eve. Why do you suppose that the devil tempted Eve first instead of tempting Adam? Well, that's kind of an interesting discussion. Maybe we'll talk about that in one of our morning sessions. But he tempts Eve. And this is beautiful and it's to be desired. And you know, you will not surely die if you eat the fruit. And she was tempted. Now you understand that she was drawn to that. She desired that. The first thing that we get coming right out of the chute, the beginning, the dawn of time, the beginning of human beings, is that temptation is couched in free will. And I would repeat to you that the reason God did it this way is because He wants voluntary servants. He wants us to choose to love Him and choose to follow Him. But the only way He can have that is by creating an environment where you could choose to do the opposite, and that's what Eve did. Now, I'm going to ask you this question. So, does that make God sort of responsible? Does He bear some responsibility for our sin? Or is it the case that He has somehow built a scenario in this world where He has contributed to us being enticed? Does God entice us to sin because He's created this atmosphere in which temptation exists? It's a valid question. The answer, of course, is no. And James says, let no man say, chapter 1, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. Don't say that, because here's the reality. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts He any man. What is the reality? Well, think about illustrations around you. For a couple of hundred years now, people have been buying bicycles for their kids. Did you buy bicycles for your kids? I did. I can assure you that when I bought those bikes, there was nothing in me that willed that my children would fall off those things and hurt themselves. And I'm trying to assure you, I would warn them and train them and prepare them so that that would not happen. That was not my will. I want what is good for them, and I do not want them to hurt. The purchase of those bicycles, though, did not make me culpable when they fell down. I wasn't responsible for that, and I certainly didn't will it to happen, right? The same thing is true about the environment in which we live. A man takes his family, and they move into a new house, and he has children in the house, and he walks over into the cook stove, and he says, now, children, I want you to understand something. We have to have a cook stove. Now, you may not understand how come we have to have it, but we have to have it. However, if you touch the eyes on this stove, they will hurt you. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. And he just gives them training. This will burn you. Do not touch these. Now, I would suggest to you that that's an illustration of God's creating the world, an environment in which sin could happen. He doesn't will for it to happen. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. He's not willing that we should yield to temptation, but He created an environment in which temptation exists. Now here's number two. Here's the second amazing passage. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. It follows right behind that. God will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. That is to say that this environment where temptation exists is accompanied by a promise from God. There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Now, that doesn't give me a lot of comfort. I guess I guess maybe if I'm starting to think that I'm just facing more temptation than anybody else, maybe it would, but the rest of it helps. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. That's probably one of the most amazing promises in the whole book. God is faithful. You can depend on Him. And will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. Now, you got to get this, because what I would like it to say, frankly, is God is faithful, and He's going to fix this where you do not have any more temptations. Wouldn't you like that? I'm looking forward to heaven, because when I go into heaven, I won't face any more temptations. And won't you be glad about that? You won't have to fight that battle anymore. So what he said, but he didn't fix it. I mean, he didn't fix it. He didn't say, God is faithful, so you're not going to have any more temptations. He says, God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that you are able, but He'll make a way of escape. Now, that's verse 13. Verse 14 says, now you be sure and flee idolatry. In other words, there's no escaping the fact that I've got to make my own decisions about temptation. Now, He doesn't want me to sin. He doesn't desire for me to sin. He didn't encourage my sin by making this environment. He's begging me not to sin. But ultimately, can you hear me? Because this is where it gets really critical. I've got to make that decision. James 4:8 says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now here's the secret. The secret is that I've got to love God so much that I naturally resist hurting Him. Now, don't take that lightly. That's a profound statement. You want to resist temptation. It's got to grow to that place. You take a man who has a woman who tries to entice him, and he's married, and so he may resist that woman. Hopefully he will. He resists that woman. But it's not just because intellectually he knows that that's a sin. He knows that adultery is wrong. He's going to resist that woman. Are you ready? Because he loves his wife. And because he imagines on the screen of his imagination, he pictures what it would be like if his wife learned that he'd committed adultery. And he can't bear that because he loves her. Same way with Christians and God. I need to cultivate this love that I have for Him because, well, you know that sin is a commission of adultery against God. I'm married to Him. So I must grow and increase in this love for Him that I don't want to sin because I don't want to hurt God. I know it hurts Him. I don't want to hurt Him. So Psalm 17:4, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. I'm interacting with God, and it helps me to resist temptation. Psalm 119, verse 11. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Very difficult to steal just after studying what God thinks about stealing. Or how about Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, where my Lord taught His disciples, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's very difficult to sin after just asking God to help you not sin. All right, here's the third one. And it is personal. This teaching of the Scripture about sin and about temptation itself, I mean, it is personal. So James 1:14, ready? Every man is tempted of his own lusts and enticed. This is, well, the Greek word for own is idios. It's very profound because it is so personal, and you know this. Everybody in this room knows this. Idios is the word from which we get our word idiosyncrasies, and it means that you're unique. Every man is tempted of his unique lusts. That is to say that we're just different. We're different in temptation in these three ways. Here's the first one, in the quantity of temptation. Now, here's what Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22. He said, Peter, or Simon, Satan has desired you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that you may be strong. And the indication is that sometimes Satan, have you ever thought of this? I mean, that it's not just a
not just abroad. He's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, and he's the prince of the power of the air. And so there's just an environment in which we face temptation. Right. But is it true that sometimes people face increased temptation or more temptation than other people? And the answer is yes. Simon Satan has desired you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that you be strong. The point is that apparently there are times when Satan would pick somebody out. And I would suggest to you that every man is tempted of his own lust, and one distinguishing mark of that is the quantity of temptation. And haven't you been around people, and you can think about reasons why this would be true, but around people who face an awful, awful amount of temptation, more than you. But the second thing is that distinguishes your own temptation is what tempts you. I think this is rather amazing that you and I are different about this. I mean, if you made a list right now of the things which tempt you, it's pretty important that you know what number one is on the list. You could probably come up and say right now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but you say, these are my temptations, main things that tempt me right now in my life. And here's the first one. This is the hardest one I deal with. Now, here's the interesting thing about that is that other people in this room, many other people don't share that. I have a good friend who's an alcoholic. He's a member of the church. And he struggled with drunkenness all of his adult life. When he was a teenager, he started drinking, and he just struggles with it. And frankly, his life is kind of up and down, has been for years. He'll get dry and sober, and he'll be all right for a period of time, and faithful to worship, faithful working in the church, and then he'll hit the bottle again. And he doesn't call me, and I know, you know, it went a couple of weeks and hadn't called me. And so I kept trying to reach him, and about 2 weeks later, he sobered up, and I got him on the phone. I knew what had happened. I knew. Tell me about it. Talk to me. What happened? Well, Glenn, he said, I went to a 7-Eleven, and I just wanted to pick up, I don't know, a Coca-Cola or something, but I had to wait in line behind two or three people, and they had a big ice chest of beer there beside the counter, and I had to stand there waiting on the cashier to finish, and I just couldn't not do it. I just took it. It was too much. Now, I can sympathize with that man, but I don't have that temptation. I'm telling you that I've just never been tempted by alcohol. I have my own temptations. That just doesn't happen to be one of mine. If I had a case of Tennessee sipping whiskey, the best, most expensive, I sat behind some fellas in an airplane yesterday, and they talked about bourbon and how it was made and how they pay terrible amounts of money for bottles of that. I didn't really know all. I learned a lot about bourbon. But, I mean, big amounts of money for old bourbon and which bourbon is the best bourbon and all that sort of thing. But the truth is that I've had a case of it. And I could go someplace privately and I knew that nobody would know that I was drinking it. But I wouldn't drink it. I have no desire for that. There's nothing about that that tempts me. So the second way that temptations are unique to us is that the temptation itself. We know that everybody's tempted, but we're tempted of our own lusts. And the third way is this. Ladies and gentlemen, I must not have contempt. With this in mind, I must not have contempt for the fact that some people are tempted differently from me. I do questions and answers a good bit, and one question came not long ago about homosexuality. And the question was, is it a sin to be tempted to homosexuality? And the answer emphatically is no. Well, no. It's not a sin to be tempted to sin. If that was the case, Jesus would be guilty of sin because he was tempted in all points such as we are. Yet without that, no, you don't sin. The fact of the matter is that I have great pity for a man or a woman who is tempted to homosexuality. Because that must be a terrible, terrible temptation, a terrible struggle if you're trying to live right and do God's will. I understand something about temptation because I have temptations of my own. Here we are. It is personal. And every man is tempted of his own lust and enticed. Here's number four. It can own me. look, I've got to think this way. I've got to keep this frame of mind every day that I live. It can own me. What I've done with guys for a number of years, I don't know, maybe 15 or 20 now, many years, is accountability. And this is in reference to pornography. So I won't go on and on about it, but Christian men who have become addicted to pornography will find that the best method to overcome it is an accountability system. And so I set it up with them, and then at lunchtime my phone rings, and we have a code system so that nobody knows what we're talking about. And he'll say, Glenn, I'm 100%. And based on our contract that's written, what that means is code language for, in the last 24 hours, I haven't viewed pornography. And we're going to do this every day for a year. That includes your birthday, and it includes Christmas and Valentine's Day. Every day of the year, for a whole year, we're going to do this. And most of the guys, we're going to taper off after that. A lot of the guys want to keep on going, and I have one guy now that's been going for 3 years, and he's doing just great. But the point I want to make is that the Bible teaches that temptation can own you. I hope that scares you to death. I mean, it terrifies me. You can't give in to it because it will possess you. So 1 Timothy 4 verse 2 speaks of people, and it says, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You understand that analogy, don't you? That comparison. It's like cattle being branded. It's like carterization. It's like I've been to the hospital a couple of times, had a couple of little procedures, nothing serious, but where they put me to sleep. Now, isn't that an experience? And some people say that people with red hair, which I sort of have, it's different, but you know that lady there, I was laying, and she did the things, and she said, how you feeling, Mr. Colley? Real chipper, and had a little music playing. Oh, I feel fine, but you're making me a little dizzy. She said, you're going to go to sleep now. And I never saw her again. You know, that was it. That's like this. Being seared with a hot iron. Bobby Duncan was a dear friend of Dan's and mine. He's a great gospel preacher, and he died several years ago. Wonderful man, a great mentor for my life. When he was preaching, sometimes he would talk about people who get sort of anesthetized or hardened to their temptation. They just give into it so long that they lose the resolve to not sin. And that's the danger, you know. You lose the resolve to not do it. And he would talk about an alarm clock. And he would say, now, you could take an alarm clock, one of these key wind things, the mechanical alarm clocks, and you set it for 2 a.m., and when it goes off, it will knock you out of the bed. And what I want you to do, he would say, I want you to get up and turn the thing off and go back to bed and go to sleep. It's going to take you a little while, first night. It may take a couple hours to go back to sleep, but you do that. And then I want you to do it every night. Set it at 2 o'clock, get up, turn it off, and go back to bed. And he said, after about a week and a half, you will wake up one morning, and you'll go over there to that clock, and the spring has been undone. You can tell that it went off. It rang at 2 o'clock, but you have no memory of getting up and turning it off. And temptation is like that. I can violate my conscience so much that temptation will just get to where it owns me. I urge you to live a life where, listen closely because this is really important, where every sin you commit, and you will sometimes sin, but that every sin you commit is an exception to who you are. It is an anomaly. It is an exception to who you really are, and not that it's characteristic of who you really are. Can you hear what I'm saying? Every time you sin, it needs to be an exception to the rule and not the rule. I've got to know that temptation doesn't own me, because that's what this passage says it can do. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now watch this. Watch this movement of temptation and sin. Blessed is man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You know? That's how you can travel. You can travel that path. All right, here's number 5. It'll take me where I don't want to go. Here's Psalm 51. And David said, "My sin is ever before me." Every scholar I've ever read about this passage believed that he was talking about, writing about his sin with Bathsheba. I've often thought that it would be a real blessing to have a crystal ball and be able to look into the future. And what it would do in a Christian's life relative to sin, because we wouldn't, not just Christians, unbelievers too, but you know what? If you, before the commission of a sin, if you could look into the future and see the result, where this thing's going to end up, it would have a great deterrent to your committing that sin. No doubt about that. And so here's David. He looks at Bathsheba, and she's beautiful, and he wants her. And you know how that plays out, and he gets her. I would suggest to you that he's very much like the prodigal who on the screen of his imagination in Luke chapter 15 envisions what it would be like to go to the faraway country and live there. And I mean, he's talked to his friends. He knows how much fun it is. Wine, women, and song, you know, lots of things. And eat, drink, and remarry. All that stuff is there. So he's going to go to the faraway country and he pictures that. And then he goes and commits those sins. I'm telling you that there's two different lands. Would you just use this, paint this picture in your mind of two different lands, neither of which are pleasant. And temptation is the first one, where I'm like David, or I'm like the prodigal, and I'm thinking about sinning, and I'm wanting to do that. There's a draw to that. It's something that is my temptation, and I long for that. And it's unpleasant to live like that. You get your mind focused on that, and you kind of preys on your mind, and it draws you. And that's unpleasant. That's one land. But then you cross a line when you commit that sin, and you live in the other side. You start living in the side where you've committed it. And I would label this one consequences. Temptation, and then the land of consequences. And once I've crossed the line, I've got to stay over there in consequences. It's kind of interesting that a man who commits adultery against his wife, you know, and she catches him, it's not uncommon at all for him to say, "I'm sorry. I want you to know that woman means nothing to me, and I really regret what I did, and I'm just so sorry, and I want you to forgive me. Will you forgive me?" And even if she does, of course, she's violated a trust. What he would like very much is to take his life back to where it was. Can't we just zoom back where we were? But of course, building that trust takes an awful long time. You can't just jump back. There's the land of temptation. Very unpleasant, because sometimes I long for something that I should not have, be wrong, be sinful me to have. But then if I cross that line, I live in a place, and here's what I want you to get, is that this is much worse. You've got to drill that into your mind. We've got to get this, that the land of consequences is always worse than the discomfort of the land of temptation. It's always going to be worse. Here's number six. It's insatiable. Temptation has this insatiable facet to it. So here is Judas. He was a thief. He had the money box, and he used to take what was put therein. John 12:6. The wording is interesting. You ever wonder why Judas did what he did? We know that he was the treasurer of the group, underscoring that he was trusted. But it also says he was pilfering. He was taking money out of the bag and using it. I don't know. I doubt that the first time he really intended to steal it. I doubt that. He was a good man. Probably what happened was he got in a financial bind and he thought, "I'm going to get paid in 2.5 days. And when I do, well, I'm just going to borrow some money and I'll put it back when I get paid." But that day came and he didn't get paid. And then maybe it was a while longer before, and he had to have a little more money, and it took some more, and before long, he's taken so much out that he knows that the apostles could make a draw on this account, and he couldn't furnish the money. He didn't have the money, and then the questions would come. The Bible says, didn't just say here, that he was a thief, and once he took some money from it. It says he was a thief, and he used to take what was put in it. And the point that I want to draw from this about temptation that I want you to think about is that it's insatiable. You don't ever find sin being synonymous with being satisfied. You never say, okay, I'm going to give in to this. I'll send this once, and then I'll be so satisfied. Then I'll be pleased with that, and now I'll feel better, and I won't have to feel uncomfort, the discomfort of the land of temptation anymore, because now it'll be satisfied. That's just not the way the sin works. It's just not the way the temptation works. I've got to think like that. If I choose to commit the sin, I cannot believe the lie of the devil, and of course he's a liar, John 8:44. I cannot believe the lie of the devil that if I do this, that then I'm going to feel better for a very long time. And here's the last one. I got to push back against it with prayer. Here's Matthew 6:13, where Jesus is giving us the model prayer. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Pope had a problem with this recently, and he caused quite a stir about wanting to change what this says, because he said, you know, it's just not possible that Jesus or that God would lead us into temptation, and so let's change it. And he offered an alternative translation. The problem with his translation, and it caused a lot of problem even among the Catholics, was that his translation was inaccurate. It didn't coincide with the original wording. He was changing the word of God because he just couldn't grasp how the meaning could be true. What is the meaning? Lead us not into temptation. I think it's very much like taking a trip. And before I came to Palm Beach, I prayed. I don't take a trip without praying. You do that? Don't you do that? Before you take a long trip, don't you pray for safety? And I want to ask you a question. So what are you asking for? What is it when you pray for safety that you're asking God to do for you? Have you ever thought it through? And when you get to your destination, you thank Him, don't you? I do. I did. When I got here, I thanked Him. Thank you for keeping me safe. Thank you for letting me arrive here safely. Well, I want to ask a question. Exactly what are you thanking Him for? What do you suppose He did that you're giving Him credit for in that prayer? And the answer to that is that God works in our lives. Hebrews 1:14 says that the angels are ministering spirits. I do not know how God orchestrates His will in providence. It's not miraculous, but it's providential. And we know it, and we thank Him for His providence, don't we? And you know, if you want to put a point on it, and I want to, in order to make this observation with you about temptation, think about it. So, if I leave in my car for this 3-hour drive at 8:30, I don't know it, but the truth is, at 9:05, I'm going to come in contact with a drunk driver. But if I leave at 8:31, I'll never know that drunk driver existed. And how difficult could it be for God to orchestrate our lives in such a way that there's movement like that? And it's not miraculous, it's providential. But I'm telling you that when we thank Him for keeping us safe, there's got to be some practical way that we believe He did that. And we pray to an omniscient, an omnipotent God, an omnipresent God, who gives good gifts to His children. Now hold that for a second. I'd use that to illustrate this point. When you pray, lead us not into temptation. Now remember a while ago you were talking about, well, it's mostly me talking, about temptation, how that we have our own temptations and that other people may not be tempted with that thing, but you are, and you know exactly what your temptations are. You know them. Take number one on your list. The thing that tempts you the most, that you wrestle with the most, struggle with the most. And what happens when you pray, Father, lead me not into temptation? Couldn't it be similar to the illustration I just used? That later on this morning, I don't know it, I'm starting my day, I'm launching into my work day. Later on this morning, there's going to be this temptation that's going to present it, the one that tempts me the most, the one I struggle with the most, is going to hit me harder than I've ever seen before. that's going to hit me with opportunity and the time and the presence and the moment, and it's all going to be laid in front of me right then. What is it? You may be lying. You think you could be put into a predicament, a moment that you didn't see coming in conversation that puts you in such a bind that you feel compelled to lie. What is yours? My friend stood there beside that beer, and it was just all, he just couldn't seem to stand it. Is it pornography? And to be put into a private circumstance where you have that screen and suddenly something comes up and you're tempted to pursue that? What is your temptation? And what does it mean when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," unless it means, "Father, I pray that in your providence and wisdom that you will divert me today from those things that would tempt me like that, because I don't want to face them. I want to serve you faithfully." It's not to say, if I face them, I'll yield to them. It's just to say, "I beg you, have mercy on me. I want to live right. I want to do what's right. James 1:14, everyone's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And here's the last part of that verse. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Isaiah 59 says, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." It's your sins, your iniquities that separates you from your God. Now that ought to be a warning to you and me. I don't want to be separated from my God. That gives me the motivation to learn these realities of temptation. I don't want him to catch me unawares. I want to know about the wiles of the devil. And what I came to say is that you can have a new beginning today. You can bring your sins to Jesus and enter a future as a forgiven child of God who's free to say no to temptation. You know what? The more you know about how he works, the better you can resist and fight him. And that's what we're going to do. That's how we're going to live our lives. We're going to give our God what he's wanting. Voluntary servant. I choose to follow you. And incidentally, I'm so proud of you today. Look at what you're doing. Here it is in the afternoon, and you had a big lunch, and you changed your clock today, and so you lost an hour. And I know that the body is saying to you right now, "Go home and sleep." You know what you're doing, though? You're not just body, you're soul and body, and you let your soul win. That's what you did. And here you are in worship. Now look, that's what we're going to do. What we're going to do is live our lives in service to our God, and it means resisting temptation. And I know that you and I are in this fight together. And God bless you. And if you want to become a Christian now, we'll be so happy to baptize you for the remission of your sins. And you can start your walk with Jesus. If there's somebody here who wants to respond, come as we stand and sing.